The psalmist David, speaking prophetically of our Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Redeemer, makes this statement: His glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him, for thou hast made him most blessed forever. In the book of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit gives us something of the revelation of the great glory of Jesus Christ as our Savior. All the glory of God is revealed in and is wrapped up in the salvation of His people by Jesus Christ. I said that exactly as I wanted to say it. All the glory of God is revealed in and is wrapped up in the salvation of His people by Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's look at the book of Hebrews and let me show you. Here is a magnificent statement of our Redeemer's glory. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Truly, His glory is great in God's salvation. May God the Holy Spirit now show us something about it. We're not told who wrote this epistle. It really doesn't matter. We're not told when it was written. It really doesn't matter. We're not even told to whom it was written. It really doesn't matter. These things are not left out. They are not hidden from us accidentally, but on purpose. Because it is the intent of God the Holy Spirit that we understand this word from God is written to us. It is given specifically to us. Now, obviously, the epistle was written to Jewish believers in general, where they were, or whether it's folks like Peter wrote to, scattered here and there, we're not told. But these Jewish believers were being induced by Judaizers to return to their Jewish traditions, to return to law observance, to return to the sacrifices and ceremonies of the Levitical law, to return to the old days of keeping holy days and Sabbath days and such as that. They were being pressured on every hand by friends and family. They were being pressured with constant opposition, harassed continually. And this epistle is written to encourage them to hold fast the beginning of their confidence, steadfast to the end. To hold fast the faith of the gospel. Like the saints at Galatia, Judaizers were trying to get them to go back to Moses, and this book is written telling them to stay firm with Christ. In a word, they face the same pressures, the same difficulties that God's saints face in all times, in all ages, and in all places in this world. The religious world around them, the religious world in which family and friend were involved, was set in direct opposition to the gospel of God's free grace and the worship of Christ. And for them not to engage in the religion of Judaism was for them to, as it were, though they didn't do a thing, they didn't say a thing, though they didn't stand around and fuss and fight with folks, but just the fact that they would not worship at the altar of Jewish sacrifices anymore was for them to stick their thumb right in the nose of family and friends and declare your religion is worthless. And that creates a little rile. That creates a little opposition. That creates continual harassment, belittlement, and accusation. Now, this book is written to inspire relentless devotion to Christ, no matter who opposes us, no matter what entices us to turn aside from Him, no matter what opposition we may face. As we read these 13 chapters, describing the greatness of Christ's glory in the salvation He accomplished for us, we shouldn't be at all surprised to see that the focus of the entire epistle is the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The focus of the whole 13 chapters is that which Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has accomplished for us as our surety, our substitute, and our mediator. Now, preparing this message today, I picked up some things in this book that I want to share with you by way of introduction. Then we'll give a brief overview. Here are four great facts clearly set before us in this book. First, everything that the Lord Jesus Christ did for us as our substitute, everything He did as our Savior while He walked in this world, everything He did as our representative before God, He did just one time. Just one time. Just one time. Let me show you. Look at chapter 7. You see, there was no need for anything He did to be done twice. Once was enough. He lived once. He obeyed God's law once. He established righteousness once. He died once. He arose from the dead once. Once is enough, because His sacrifice is infinitely meritorious and infinitely efficacious. Look at chapter 7, verse 26. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, not any need for him to make a daily sacrifice, as those high priests offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. No repeated sacrifice, no more need for atonement, no more need for righteousness to be established. He did it once. Chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, that is, by the merit of His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, watch it now, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Verse 26. For then must He often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Look at chapter 10, verse 9. Then said He, Lo, I come to do Thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that is the first covenant, that He may establish the second, by the which will, God's will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, one time with finality. Everything our Lord did as our mediator, He did one time. One time. Second, everything the Son of God did as the God-man, our Savior, our substitute, everything He did for the salvation of God's elect, He did for all God's elect alike. What He has done for one, He's done for all. What He's done for me, He's done for you. What He's done for you, He's done for me. We're told in chapter 2, verse 9, that He tasted death for every man. That is, He tasted death for all God's elect. The Son of God died to bring every one of God's elect into glory. He entered into heaven for us, as a forerunner for us, we're told in chapter 6, verse 20. He sanctified every sinner for whom He died by His blood, and perfected us all forever by His one sacrifice for us. We're told in chapter 10, we just read it. In chapter 10, verse 20, the Lord Jesus made a way for all of us, for every one of us. He made a way for every sinner whose sins He bore away. He made a way for every sinner for whom He made atonement. He made a way by His blood for you and I to approach God Almighty and find acceptance with Him and be confident that we're accepted. How on this earth can a man, knowing his sin, mourning for his sin, come to God Almighty in His holiness and be confident that God smiles at him and accepts him? There's one way. Come by the blood of Christ, and God smiles at you and accepts you. Come believing on the Son of God by this blood-sprinkled way, and the God of glory declares Himself reconciled to you. The Lord Jesus, we're told in chapter 11, verse 40, has prepared for all God's elect the same inheritance. Those Old Testament saints shall not without us be made perfect, Paul says. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Peter, James, and John, Paul, and you, and I shall all be made perfect together in Christ. All right, here's the third thing. Everything that our Savior did for our salvation, He has done perfectly. Perfectly. Did He come to bring in righteousness? He did it by Himself perfectly. Did He come to put away sin? He did it by Himself perfectly. Did He come to save His people from their sins? He did it by Himself perfectly. Look at chapter 10. We're told in chapter 10, verses 10 through 14. Get down to chapter 10, verse 14. We're told that our Lord Jesus Christ, our perfect God and perfect man, the God-man, our Savior, the perfect Son, the perfect priest, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect altar, the perfect tabernacle, the perfect captain of our salvation, our perfect surety, He has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Done once. Done by Himself. Done for all His people. And done perfectly. Now here's the fourth thing. Because everything Christ did, He did perfectly. Because He is the perfect God-man. Because all that He did as our representative, He did as our representative, substitute, and surety, not for Himself, but for us. He did everything, and it was of infinite value and efficacy. That simply means everything that He did has everlasting consequence. Everlasting consequence. His redemption is everlasting redemption. His forgiveness is everlasting forgiveness. His righteousness is everlasting righteousness. It is forever. His throne, the throne that He possesses now, by virtue of His obedience, is called an everlasting throne. His priesthood, the priesthood which He exercises for our salvation, is called an everlasting priesthood. He has perfected forever them that are sanctified. And the covenant by which it was all done is called an everlasting covenant. Now, in chapters 1 and 2, we have a description of our Savior in His person as God and man, which is perhaps the clearest explanation of our Lord's eternal deity and His perfect manhood to be found in the entire Bible. Remember, the purpose of this epistle is to show us Christ's greatness as God our Savior, the greatness of His glory in accomplishing God's salvation on behalf of His people. It is to encourage us to remain faithful, to continue believing Him, to continue trusting Him, looking to Him alone as our Savior. What better way could that object be accomplished? How can we better be assured and made to see His greatness as our Savior and inspired to continue believing Him than to understand that He who is our Savior is a man, just like we are, in all things, sin alone excepted. A man who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, That means he knows what we need all the time. He knows what we need all the time. But that really wouldn't be much help, would it? Unless he is also God Almighty. And that means he meets our need all the time. He is man able to know our need, God able to meet our need. And because he is the God-man, our mediator and savior, our high priest who is indeed touched with the feeling of our infirmities, this great God-man who is constantly moved by what moves us will constantly supply our need according to his own riches in glory and in grace. Now the central doctrine of this epistle is our Lord's eternal priesthood. His finished, efficacious sacrifice for the redemption and salvation of his people. The book of Hebrews stresses the infinite importance and the infinite efficacy and power of Christ's sin-atoning blood in obtaining eternal redemption for us. This book stresses the infinite value and merit and efficacy of his blood to purge our consciences and to open for us heavenly glory. The key word in the epistle is the word better. It's used just throughout these 13 chapters. The one purpose of the book is to show us that Christ is better than all who came before him and better than all who come after him. He's better than the prophets, better than the angels, better than Moses, better than Joshua, better than Aaron. He is the maturity of a better covenant established upon better promises with better sacrifices. He gives us a better hope. All these things are set before us in the succeeding chapters of the book. Let's look at them each briefly, and I mean just briefly. And you'll have to sort of follow along as we go along, or I won't get done. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Christ is better than the prophets. All of them. All of them. Oh, how the Jews claim to revere the prophets. They claim Moses, Jeremiah, and Elijah. Oh, how they revered the prophets. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. They revered them and studied them and recited them. This epistle begins by telling us Christ is indescribably better than the prophets. You see, the prophets gave us a partial revelation of God, his purpose, and his salvation. When you read Moses, or you read Isaiah, or you read Haggai, or you read Ezekiel, or you read Jeremiah, any of the prophets, when you read them and study their message and understand that their message is speaking about the Christ, the Messiah, the Redeemer, and God's salvation, when you get done reading everything they've said, you get to the last page and you say, it's not finished yet. There's something else to be said. This prophecy is not complete. The word is not complete. We're left with a cliffhanger at the end of every prophecy. You're left with a cliffhanger. Something else has got to happen because this story is not fulfilled. But when we get to the final revelation given by Jesus Christ in his person and work, written out by his apostles by divine inspiration, you just read it. David back there in the back. That's the finished work. No cliffhangers now. Everything's done. The message is finished. The revelation is finished. This is all that God has to reveal. This is all that God has to say. This is all we need to know concerning God and his salvation. It's revealed in Christ Jesus the Lord. Now that ought to tell you something about this modern charismatic movement and folks having prophetic visions. A prophetic word. Seeing things. It always got something to do with your pocketbook. Always got something to do with what you can do for them. No. Christ is the final revelation of God. Those prophets, all of them, were mere messengers. Christ is the message. They were all mere men. Christ is the creator, the ruler, the redeemer, and the savior of men. The prophets were sinners in need of atonement. Christ is their atonement. By one sacrifice, he purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, and he did so because his work was finished and our redemption was accomplished. Then we're told in chapter 1, beginning at verse 4, going all the way through chapter 2, Christ is better than the angels. I have books in my library, rather large books men have written. When I was in college, I had to take a course studying on angelology. And the more I studied the subject, and I've been occasionally looking at it for a few years now, the more convinced I am this book says very little about the angels, because God wants us to know very little about them. Very little. But whatever and whoever they are, the angels are God's creatures, we're told in chapter 1. And the Son of God is that one whom the angels were commanded to worship, not just from everlasting, but commanded by God, we're told in chapter 1 and verse 6, they're commanded to worship Him when He came into the world. That is, they're commanded to worship God the Son as God when He came through the virgin's womb into this world as a baby, and the angels of God, looking on that baby, said, "This man is God Almighty, and we worship Him as such." They're commanded to worship Him. The angels, we're told, were to worship Him, the Son of God. And when He finished His work of redemption, the Lord God said to His Son, "Sit thou," verse 7, "sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies to be thy footstool." Because He's one with the Father and equal with the Father, He sits upon the Father's throne. But the angels of God, look at verse 14, they don't sit on the throne of God. They're all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them, for them who shall be the heirs of salvation. They minister for those who shall be the heirs of salvation, but Christ is the Savior. In chapter 2, verses 6 through 18, we're told that our Lord Jesus, being mindful of man, has visited us. And that prophecy from which this is taken is referring to our Lord's incarnation and the accomplishment of redemption. He visited the earth in human flesh, made a little lower than the angels, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. That word, "every man," or those two words, you'll notice are in italics. It's because they were added by our translators, as you know. In this case, there is no corollary word in the text for every or man. But rather, the text would end like this: that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for. For. That's kind of an awkward way to end the sentence. But really, He's not ending the sentence. It's just going on. And the words "every man" added here refer to everyone spoken of in the context. Who's He talking about? He tasted death for His elect. They are every man numbered among the many sons He shall bring to glory. Verse 10. This every man, they are every one of His elect, those who are sanctified by Him, whom He's not ashamed to call His brethren, in verse 11. These words, "every man," again, they refer to His elect. They are the children the Father gave Him, verse 13, to redeem and save by His grace and by His blood. In verse 16, they are the seed of Abraham. We're told in verse 16 that our Lord Jesus, verse 14 and 15, He came here to set us free from the fear of death that held us in bondage all our lifetime. He said this because he took not on Him, verse 16, the nature of angels. He didn't come down here to save angels. The angels that did the same thing we did. The angels that sinned against God. The angels that said, "God, get out of the way, we'll take over." The angels who lost their first estate. He left them in chains of darkness, gave them no grace, no mercy. But He took hold on the seed of Abraham. He didn't save the seed of Adam, did He? He didn't die for Adam's seed. He didn't die for Adam's sons. He didn't die for Adam's race. He died for Abraham's seed, Abraham's sons, Abraham's race. That is, He died for God's elect, represented in the chosen people of old, called the seed of Abraham. He took hold of Abraham to redeem, to save, and to justify Abraham's seed. Then in chapter 3, we're told that Christ is better than Moses. Wonder why he spends a whole chapter talking about that. Because folks need to hear it. Moses represented and represents God's law, the whole of it, the commandments, the ceremonies, the sacrifices, the holy days, the Sabbath days. Moses was a servant in Christ's house. We're told in this chapter that we are that house. We are that house. We are the house in which Moses was a servant. God's elect, His church, His kingdom, all who believe on His Son are the house of God. Christ is the builder of the house, and He's the master of the house. Moses just served for a little while, and his time of service had to end. And because Moses represents the law, Moses, though he was chosen of God to bring Israel out of Egypt, chosen of God to be that one in whose hands He would give the commandments and give them to the nation of Israel, chosen of God to lead His people for 40 years, this man Moses, because he represents the law, has got to die before Israel possesses the land of Canaan. And so Moses dies in the wilderness, because the law cannot bring us into rest. The law can never bring us into the possession of God's promise. The law can never bring us into everlasting glory and everlasting salvation. But Joshua is raised up. Joshua comes on the scene. Joshua, whose name means Jehovah saves, whose name really is the same word from which we get our word Jesus in the Greek language. Jesus, Jehovah, Joshua. Joshua is that one who is raised up to bring Israel into the land of Canaan. But you'll notice in chapter 4, even Joshua doesn't measure up. Chapter 4 tells us Christ is better than Joshua. Better than Joshua? But Joshua brought Israel into the land of Canaan. Yes, but that was just typical. They didn't really have rest in Canaan, did they? It was only a typical rest. They didn't really possess heavenly glory and the boundless bounties of God's grace and covenant in the land of Canaan. Oh, no. No, no. And they didn't possess it forever. All that was just typical. But Joshua led them into the land of Canaan, and typically he brought them into the land of promise. Typically he brought them into the land of that portrayed heaven itself. Typically he brought them into the land of rest. Typically he brought them to the fulfillment of God's covenant with regard to all the promises he had made. In fact, Joshua said, "This day the Lord has fulfilled everything he spoke to your fathers back yonder of old." He fulfilled it all. But Joshua was just typical. The enemies he conquered were conquered not by his power or even by the power of Israel. How was it that Jericho's walls fell? They just marched around them and blew a trumpet. That's all. Looks like God did that. How was it that the Midianites and the Girgashites and the Hivites and all of them were driven out of the land? God did it. And he did it in such a way nobody could look and say, Gideon did that. Jephthah did that. Joshua did that. Samson did that. Everybody looked and said, well, somehow or another, God Almighty did this. And we can't explain it. That's because it was all typical. You see, our redemption and grace, our salvation is the work of Jesus Christ alone. Our enemies were conquered by Him alone. We don't conquer them. We don't conquer them. I hear preachers who ought to know better, and they talk about you conquering your enemies, your sins, your lust, conquering Satan. Would you tell me which one you conquered? What have you conquered? You might have put a nice wrapping on it, but you didn't conquer it. You might have squirted it with some perfume, make it smell better, but you didn't conquer it. You didn't conquer it. Oh, but Christ has conquered all our enemies who would destroy us by His cross at one time. It's God's work and God's work alone. And He brings us into rest. So another message in chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, is that Christ is better than the Sabbath. The Old Testament Sabbath was just typical of Christ, who is our true Sabbath. The Sabbath rest of faith in Christ Jesus was typified when God ceased from His own works after He created this world and rested on the seventh day. He ceased from His works. Oh, He was so tired, wasn't He? I mean, He had made this whole thing. Everything. Oh, He must have been whipped, wore out. No, He's God. He created all of it by His mere will. He didn't break a sweat. What does it mean He rested? He quit working. That's all. He just quit working. Now hear me. I'll tell you why it is. You who yet are without rest and without faith, I'll tell you exactly what the problem is. You're still trying to do something to give yourself peace with God. That's it. You're looking for something in here. Something you can do with your hands. Something you can do with your lips. Something you can do with your heart. Something you can do with your emotions. Look, somehow I've got to do something to make peace with God. When you quit trying to make peace, when you quit trying to make yourself righteous and look to Christ alone as Savior and Lord, you're going to rest. You're going to rest. Quit working. Just quit working. The Jews going about to establish their own righteousness stumble over that stumbling stone that God has laid in Zion because they're ignorant of God's righteousness. They don't understand Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Do you understand that? Don't stumble over the stumbling stone. Fall down on Him and rest. Then we're told, beginning at verse 15 of chapter 4, and going through the seventh chapter, Christ is better than Aaron. Beginning at the end of chapter 4, the Holy Spirit tells us that our Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest, that He is a priest better than Aaron, with a better priesthood than Aaron's typical priesthood in Israel. Look at verse 14, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have a high priest, God in our flesh, who sits upon the throne of the universe. He sits upon the throne of absolute monarchy and dominion over all things. But bless God, His throne is a throne of grace, and He bids needy sinners come to Him in every time of need, and coming to Him, confessing freely their need, and they shall obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. His priesthood is an everlasting priesthood, an unchangeable priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. Because He is our priest, accepted of God forever, the God of glory has confirmed that everything He has done, and He Himself is accepted for us, and He gives us assurance of our everlasting acceptance in Him. Look at chapter 6, verse 17. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. And I read the commentators and fellows, oh, they'll spend pages and pages and pages trying to convince you what these two immutable things are. I'm more interested in this next line. It's impossible for God to lie. And whatever they are, He did it that we might have a strong consolation, strong comfort. That's a strange combination of words, isn't it? Strong comfort. That's comfort that will bear up against weight and stress and trial. Strong consolation. Who has it? We who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil. Now, I'm not a seaman, but I've got enough sense to know that an anchor inside the boat is useless. It's useless. What do you do with an anchor? You throw it outside the boat. And the anchor of our souls is not in here. The anchor of our souls is in glory. And that's our strong consolation. Now read on. Verse 20. Whether the forerunner, watch this, is for us entered. He entered in as a forerunner for us. That means he's the first runner. Somebody else is going to follow. And those who are going to follow are the us for whom he entered in. Even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, all that Aaron could do was offer typical sacrifices. He could pronounce typical cleanness or typical uncleanness. Ceremonial holy days. Ceremonial observances. He could ceremonially say to the leper, you're clean. Or he could say to the leper, you're unclean. But what he said really didn't amount to anything. All it was ceremonial. It didn't change anything. His speech did not make a leper clean or make him unclean. It just declared what he observed. It was all ceremonial. He couldn't save anybody. He couldn't heal anybody. He couldn't put away anybody's sins. But Christ is able to save unto the uttermost all who come to God by him. Because you see, Christ is not a priest like Aaron. As a matter of fact, God ordained that he be a priest who is of the lion, or who is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And Paul goes on to argue here that there's never been a priest come out of Judah's line. No high priest come out of there, because the law ordained that the priesthood be from Levi's tribe, Aaron. So there's got to be a change made in the law. And that's what it tells us in the 7th chapter. A change must of necessity take place. Got to take place. Look at verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there of another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Well, what happened? You remember back in 1 Samuel, a fellow by the name of Eli had two sons. Two sons who defiled and mocked God before all of Israel. And God Almighty said, I'm going to take the priesthood from you. And he established the priesthood in another. And now the priest comes of the line of the line of Judah, so that the lion of the tribe of Judah, our Lord Jesus, legitimately and lawfully sits upon the throne of God and also bears the breastplate of the priesthood in the house of God. And this priest, look at it, verse 24. This man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Nobody going to take his priesthood away. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. In chapter 8, we're told that our Lord Jesus Christ is the surety of a better covenant, founded upon better promises, with better sacrifices. The old covenant was a covenant of law and works. It was a conditional covenant. You can read it in many ways. God said, do this, and I'll do that. Do this, and I'll do that. Do this, and I'll do that. And the whole weight of responsibility lay on the shoulders of men. The whole weight of responsibility lay on the shoulders of men. In the new covenant, everything is free and unconditional. God says, I will, and you shall. He doesn't say, you shall, and I will. Language is completely changed. He says, I will, and you shall. Because now the whole weight of responsibility is laid upon one man, our mighty David, who stands before Goliath and slays him, our great surety, help laid upon one who is mighty. And he, having fulfilled all the stipulations of the covenant, having put away sin, having brought in everlasting righteousness, having satisfied justice, he has fully satisfied all the demands of God's holiness, his law and his justice. And now this is what God declares. Look at chapter 8, verse 6. Now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, more excellent service, by how much he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which is established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for a second. But finding fault with them, finding fault with those who broke the covenant, he saith, behold, the days come. You can read it in Jeremiah 31. The days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Not going to need a mediator other than Christ, for they shall all know me. They shall all know me from the least to the greatest, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Then in chapter 9, we're told that Christ is a better tabernacle. In the Old Testament, the center of worship was the tabernacle, later the temple. All the furniture in that temple and in that tabernacle was symbolic and typical. But we're told that Christ is a greater tabernacle. Christ now is the place of worship. Christ is the place where God meets with men. Christ is that one who was represented in it all. And Christ, chapter 10, is the better sacrifice. All the laws and holy days and ceremonies and religious observances of the Old Testament were just typical. They could never take away sin. They could never give sinners acceptance with God. Christ did, and he does. The hymn writer put it this way, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away. A sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. Believing, we rejoice to see the curse remove. We bless the Lamb with cheerful voice and sing redeeming love. Christ and his sacrifice, his finished work is our substitute, and our Savior is the whole of our acceptance with God. The whole of our peace from God. And the whole of our assurance before God. Now get that, and you got the message of Hebrews. Christ and his sacrifice, his finished work, is the whole of our acceptance with God, the whole of our peace from God, and the whole of our assurance before God. Let's see if I can make good on that. Verse 4, Hebrews 10. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. He goes on to say, I've come to do thy will, O God. And by his one sacrifice, he's perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now look at verse 15. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. The covenant's fulfilled. All the terms and stipulations are met. Verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness, to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That is, having fulfilled in us and for us everything typified in the law. In verse chapter 11, we're told that Christ is the better object of faith. No matter what men look to, no matter what men trust, Christ is better because he's the only true object of faith. Abel believed Christ, and God accepted him. Enoch walked with God and had this testimony before he was translated that he pleased God. Wonder what he did. Why, Brother Enoch, he must have been something else. Man, he must have been a remarkable fellow. I'm sure he was. But let me tell you what Enoch did. Nothing to please God. Nothing. Enoch rested. Enoch learned to cease from his works. Enoch trusted Christ. And trusting Christ, God gave him testimony. He pleased God. Bobby Estes, do you trust Christ? Hear God's testimony in your soul. You please him. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. You got that? Noah entered into an ark. But he entered into more than that ark. He entered into Christ, the ark of salvation, and rested in him. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob walked with Christ and died in Christ. Moses, Joseph and Moses, and David and Samson, Jephthah and Gideon and Barak, they believed God. They walked with God, and they died with God, believing the Son of God. He's the only object of faith. Well, the motive for all this, Christ is the motive. He's a better motive than any can find anywhere. How do you get people to consecrate themselves to God? How can I persuade you, my brother, my sister, to devote yourself to the Son of God? How can I inspire my own heart to give myself entirely to him continually? The best motive. I've got lots of examples. Got a whole slew of them in those 40 verses of chapter 11. The best motive is Christ himself. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him. Consider him. In a word, to wrap the whole thing up, Christ is a better Savior. And that's what we have in chapter 13. He's a better Savior than any that men may invent, any you may choose to look to. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So don't be carried away from him. He went forth without the camp bearing our reproach. Let's go forth to him without the camp bearing his reproach. Look in chapter 13, verse 20. What better way to send you home? Now, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of his everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.